All right. If you will turn with me, we will once again be in Romans chapter 9. And while we've been taking this chapter for the most part in small chunks up until this point, we are actually planning on completing this chapter as we'll begin in verse 19 and go to verse 33. So if you remember, as we came to Romans chapter 9, it was on the tail of Romans chapter 8, believe it or not. And in Romans chapter 8, we were told by the Apostle Paul of the assurance and the comfort that we have in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that nothing can bring a charge against God's elect, because we are in fact God's elect, that he chose us from before the foundations of the world to receive his grace. And because he intended to save us from eternity past, there is no chance that that will fail, that we are secure in the work of Jesus Christ, because it is not our work, but the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 9, if you remember, then we began to deal with those who say, well, what about Israel then? What is going on with them? You're talking about this assurance, but what about Israel that was, in one sense, chosen by God? To which the Apostle Paul's answer is, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That the people of God have always been the people who God has chosen, the people by faith, the children of the promise. And it's never been purely about ethnic lines or genealogical descent. And we saw that through Abraham's children, because Isaac was the child of the promise, but not Ishmael. So being a child of Abraham didn't save Ishmael. It didn't make him a child of the promise. Same thing then with Isaac's children. We see that Jacob was chosen, and Paul's very clear. Jacob is chosen over Esau, not because of anything either of them did, good or bad, but because God chose Jacob, as it says here in the text. God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So again, being a descendant of Abraham didn't mean Esau was one of the was Israel in the what sense that Paul was talking about earlier. Now, from there, we got into our section last week where we spoke about, you know, is there any unrighteousness with God? The fact that God is choosing some people for salvation and not choosing others. To which Paul says the answer is no, because no one actually deserves compassion. No one deserves mercy. All men are owed is judgment. That's all that we have a right to demand of God, is justice and judgment and condemnation poured out on our heads. So God does no unrighteousness by not choosing to save some men while choosing to save others, because it is mercy. It is by definition not owed. And that brings us, so that was the objection we dealt with to this teaching last week, is that is there any unrighteousness with God? Which brings us to a new objection this week in verse 19, where Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? So remember, let's go back again and recap a little bit. All of this has been predicated on the fact that salvation comes when God, going back to Romans 8, 28 through 30, that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined them unto salvation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So it goes back to that. And we have discussed, as we've gone through the last few weeks, of God's sovereignty over all of his creation, that there's nothing outside of his control. That, as R.C. Sproul used to famously say, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. There's not one atom that is outside of the control of God. And with that, this includes salvation is under the control of God. And we discuss how everything God wills, it comes to pass. Right? If we go back just a few verses here, verse 16, when it said, so then it does not depend on the one who wills, talking about men willing, or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we discussed that it is only God's will that is superior. God's will and decision will never be thwarted. And we looked at books like Isaiah, where Isaiah's, you know, God says he has decreed the beginning from the end and all things that happen in between. He said, my wills will never be thwarted. It will never be cast aside. If God wills something to happen, then it happens, unlike us. And so the question we have here is, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? So the objection is going like this. Well, if it is God's will that establishes everything, how is God still holding me accountable for my sin? Who can resist it? Now, notice the way this is worded. The assumption, even from the objector here, is that no one can resist the will of God. This is a granted fact that what God wills will come to pass. No one in this text is questioning that reality. But the frustration is, well, basically you could put the objection another way, that it's, well, it's not my fault, or that's not fair. That's essentially what's being said here. God chose some for salvation and not others. That's not fair. Now, as I believe I've already stated a few times, again quoting from R.C. Sproul, the pastor and theologian, you don't want fair, you want mercy. Fair is everybody goes to hell. Fair is there is no salvation for a single, that's fair. Christ, the Son of God, does not become a man and dwell among us and die on a cross for sinners that they may be reconciled to God. That would be fair if none of that took place and God just condemned all of mankind in its sins and trespasses. That's fair. So again, this is always the irony of the objections of that's not fair, because it still shows something in our background, which is that we think we are owed grace and mercy, or at least owed an opportunity for it. And that's just not the case. We are not owed anything but God, or from God, but condemnation. So in one sense, when we look at the objection here, we can argue basically what we argued last week, that it's not unfair because men are sinners and deserve the condemnation of God. Like, there's no unfairness to God giving us our just deserts. There's no unfairness with God to say, this is what you've earned, take it. Like, there is fault. But that is not the argument Paul is going to make here in these coming verses. Verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Well, the thing molded, say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So here's Paul's answer to the question of that's not fair. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Paul looks and says, because he's God and you're not. That is essentially Paul's answer, is that he is the supreme Lord over all creation and you're not. And he has a right to do with his creation what he wants to do with it. That, and this is the answer that really offends human pride the deepest. This is the answer, because we want to be little gods ourselves. We want to rule, we want to reign, and this is just the fall. This is just the garden again. This is, eat of this fruit and you will be like God, and it's still us going like, yeah, I want that. How dare God have a right to do with me whatever he wants? But he does. Because it's this, and again, go back to Job. This is essentially the answer God gives to Job at the end of the book of Job. When Job's like, and we talked about this already, Job going, God, why did all this bad stuff happen to me? And God says, well, I'll answer you if you answer me this. Did you lay the foundations of the world? Do you control the Leviathan? Do you hold all power over the cosmos? To which Job eventually goes, okay, I get your point. My bad. You're God. I'll take, you know, whatever you give me, I'll take. And it is what it is, which is essentially even his response earlier with Job, when he said, should we take good from the Lord and not evil? Job, in one sense, already had this mindset, but he was frustrated when he comes to, when he has an opportunity to make his case before God, to which God just says, I'm God, you're not, deal with it. And Job goes, oh, I get it. You're right. Who am I to answer back to God? Which is exactly what Paul says here. Who are we to answer back to God? Who are we to tell him, no, I think you'd be better doing it my way? Which is always crazy when you really think about it. Like, and I don't know, like, if you guys have ever really thought too deeply about prayer. But like, maybe you're one of those people who thinks about prayer in such a way in which you're like, I'm trying to change God's mind so that he'll do what I want him to do. That's a crazy position to take when you really think about it. Like, here's all-knowing God who established the entire universe. He knows the hair on my head and everything going on. But you know what, God? I think if you did things my way, it would be a little bit better. Like, what an insane position we take sometimes when we come to the Lord in prayer. Not that we can't make requests or make our, you know, our requests known or our desires known before God. But it's also like there's a reason why even Jesus praying in the garden says, not my will, but yours be done at the end of it. Like, oh, you know better. And how arrogant can we be as people? I mean, and because we don't question this in any other area. Like, all of us would go like, yeah, God has every right to do with the ants whatever he wants to, however many of them he wants to make and where he wants to send and how many of them are going to die in the traps that I set up in my house because they pester me. God, we don't have any problem with that. The fact that he controls this, that he cares for the sparrows and knows what they're doing and like not one drops from the sky without him knowing it. We're all like, yes and amen. But as soon as it comes home to us, we go, ooh, I don't like that. I want to be the master of my fate. I want to be the captain of, I want to control where my life's going. But God has just as much of a right to direct our life as he does the ants. We are still part of creation. Now, we are the pinnacle of creation as mankind. That is true. But it's one of those things is, why is man the pinnacle of creation? Because God was gracious to us. When Adam was made in the garden all those years ago, and like he wasn't owed to have any kind of relationship or covenant with God unique from the rest of the beasts of the field. He wasn't owed that. He didn't deserve it. But God was gracious, made him in his image, and bestowed it upon him. And with that, he had the right to do with Adam whatever he wished, just as much as he did the other beasts of the field, and just as much as he does with us. Paul, here, establishing this, goes back to the prophet Jeremiah. Well, the thing molded, say to the molder, why did you make me like this? And it was Jeremiah, as we see here, does not the potter have authority over the clay to do what he wants with it? So you have a potter, and the potter's forming a pot, and he's doing what we will with it. All of us would go, yeah, he can make that into what he wants. He can take that clay, and he can mold it and shape it and use it for whatever purpose the potter decides he wants to do with it. And now some people get offended at this, and they say, Zach, I'm so much greater than clay. That's true. God is also much greater than any potter. Like, the gap between God and the potter is far greater in this example than the gap between you and the clay, because from dust you were made. So yes, God has all of this authority. And this really, I think, even in the modern day, bothers us more than it did some of our ancestors. Because especially as modern day Americans, we've become so opposed to any kind of concept of hierarchy or authority. Like, it's all just bad. Like, the idea that anyone would, like, to so many Americans, the idea that anyone would have authority over them ever is, like, appalling. Like, how dare this person, like, be in charge of me? It's like, but they are in charge of you. Like some people have a right to be, but we want everything to be, you know, it's egalitarianism, which fancy word just means like, it's this hyper equality concept where it's like everyone's equal. And it's like, well, depends on what you mean by everyone's equal. Because in we are all equal in the sense that we're all made in the image of God, and therefore we have value and dignity and worth equally before God. Yes and amen, that's true. Which is Paul's point when he says, you know, to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the fact that we all have equal worth. But Paul also writes letters in 1st and 2nd Timothy that includes, here's how you are to structure and govern your churches. And they include hierarchy. They include these people are in charge. And there's some people who are not allowed to be in charge. And these are actually the qualifications. And we can see this even just generally in life. Like you go to any sports field and you can immediately recognize not everyone on that field is equal. You can go into a classroom and watch kids taking tests and go, not all these kids are equal when it comes to their ability to take this test. Like, it's just not the case. Like, there's people who are just better than us at things. And there's people who God, because they are better, they end up in places of authority that God has placed them. And that's good. Like, and that's the irony here, is it's good for there to be authority and hierarchy and all this. But because of so much, and this our crazy individualism and humanism that has just taken grip on Americans especially, we just reject to it at all, even when it comes to Almighty God, that how dare he declare my beginning from my end and have complete control over my entire life. Like we've taken it that far. This idea that we are owed some kind of like almost equal footing to stand before God. You even see it when people pray. When some people, like going back to the prayer thing, you ever see those people like when they're praying, they're like, Lord Jesus, I come before you and I say that this will happen. And they start going all crazy. And I'm like, yeah, I don't think you should talk to God like that. Like, that's a wild stance you're taking before the Almighty God who spoke you into existence. There might need to be a touch more humility when you come before God Almighty. And this idea, like, where people really, like, pray, like, they're commanding God what he's going to do. And it's just this weird misinterpretation of what it means that we can now boldly come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews tells us. Because Hebrews does say we can boldly come in, but that doesn't mean we come in irreverently or haughtily or arrogantly like we have now say in this room. Like we should still come in before the Lord with humility and respect and reverence to Almighty God. But again, it's this idea that people like, no, I have equal footing with God. I have a right to come in this way. No, you don't. No, you don't. He is God, and you are not. And when we come back, hopefully as a people, and start recognizing this again, that there is a divine, like, that God is different from us. Even as Paul said to Israel one time, as he's coming at them for their disobedience, he says, your mistake was you thought that I was like you. Your mistake was you thought I worked and acted and was on the same level as you, and I'm not. I'm not. I am God, and you are not. And we must come to terms with where we stand in the created order. And while we have been set over creation as mankind, as those made in the image of God, we are still under the authority, the direction, the command of God Almighty. We do not sit on equal footing with him. We do not have a right to tell him how we think things ought to go. And we don't have a right to say, God, I don't like what you're doing with my life. Again, see the book of Job. But God is the one who holds all authority. So again, with verse 21, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So Paul's like, here's the potter. He has the right to take this lump of clay and to make one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. And having done that, he was made one where he to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And another to demonstrate the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So God is taking from the lump men, and he's setting some aside for honorable use, and he's setting some aside for dishonorable use. Now, if you go back to the Protestant Reformation, when they're making catechisms and everything, famously, the Westminster Catechism, which is basically a series of questions and answers that was meant to be used as like a teaching tool for people. The first question of the Westminster Catechism was, what is the chief end of man? Or in other words, what was man created for? What was the purpose when God made mankind? What was mankind to do? And the answer given is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what man was created to do. Now in the fall, not all men will enjoy God forever. But all men will glorify God, whether they want to or not. Because the entire point of creation as a whole is to demonstrate the glory of God. So mankind, no matter what we desire, ultimately we will be used to the glory of God. And this includes those who were made in order to demonstrate God's wrath and to show his power and his justice. Now again, we can just go back a few verses in chapter 9, and Paul's already shown us an example of this with Pharaoh. Where during the Exodus, God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So God looked at Pharaoh and said, I'm going to put you in a position of power, authority. I'm going to let your sin run rampant. Why? So that I might judge you and show my power in Egypt. And I'm going to do so that my name will be proclaimed throughout the earth. Again, it's the glory of God being put on display. It is saying that everyone will look at what I do to you and know that I am God. And it was true. If you guys remember going back into the Old Testament, when the Hebrews started coming into Canaan, the people were terrified. Like the Canaanites were like, hey, these are those people that came out of Egypt. And we heard about what God, their God, did to the Egyptians. And they're like running scared. Which is the irony of the moment when the spies go out in Joshua and they go, oh, there's giants. And the irony being that the giants are terrified of them because they've seen the power of their God put on display. And God looked at Pharaoh and said, that's what I made you for. That's what I raised you up for in order that I might demonstrate my power in you. And this isn't the only instance of this. Two prominent ones. We have Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, which is essentially God telling the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, hey, I'm going to send the Chaldeans down to judge Israel. And Habakkuk going, but God, the Chaldeans are worse than us. To which God goes, right, so when I'm done using them to judge you, I'm going to judge them for it too. Like I'm also then going to put their wickedness on display. But even a more prominent spot than that is in the book of Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 8, God again, through the prophet Isaiah, tells Israel, I am sending judgment upon you, and it's coming in the form of the Assyrians. You have been wicked, you have rebelled, you have not kept my law, you have sought after idols, all the stuff. So now judgment is coming, and I'm going to use Assyria to do it. So that's chapter 8 of Isaiah. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 12, where it says this. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and command it against the people of my fury to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it does not intend to act in this way, and it does not think in its heart in this way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes, which are raised high. So again, let's go back to the beginning. God, we have been told, is going to send Assyria against Israel. And the Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 there begins with woe to Assyria, which is like warning, judgment. It's just like when Jesus in the Gospels pronounces woes over Jerusalem, saying judgment is coming on this city. Here it's woe to Assyria. And he calls them the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. In other words, God is saying Assyria is a rod in my hand, which I'm about to beat Israel with. Like they are under my power. They are my weapon of discipline that I am about to bring against Israel. And they are going to capture spoil and to seize plunder, and Assyria is going to trample down Jerusalem like mud in the streets. That's what Assyria is coming for, this wicked nation. And then God turns around and says, yeah, but also Assyria just is evil, and so they want to do this. They don't want to do this to serve and honor me. So again, when I'm done with Jerusalem, I'm going to tear down Assyria too. They will also receive my judgment. But right now, he has raised Assyria up in order to demonstrate his wrath by pouring it out on Israel, and then he will demonstrate it in Assyria as well. So God has continually in the scriptures raised up people. And even like, let's see, you know what, even before we move on with this, one more prominent example from the New Testament, Judas. Judas is a prominent, probably the most prominent example of this in the New Testament, where God very clearly is like, I predestined Judas to do exactly what he did in betraying Christ. He was born for the purpose that he would betray Christ on that day. He is the son of perdition. He is the wicked man. And he will be destroyed for life. And Jesus even says, better for that man if he was never born. Like the destruction's coming on his head. But that's exactly what Judas was put there to do. That was the purpose he served, in order to bring about the salvation of many. Now, at the same time, while God is taking from this lump vessels for dishonorable use, he's also, to demonstrate his wrath, he's also taking vessels of mercy to demonstrate his grace and his glory. So God, to his glory, in the same way God is glorifying his justice in the vessels of dishonorable use, in the vessels of wrath, in these vessels of mercy, God is saying, I'm going to demonstrate my grace and my mercy, my love on them. That is what they will be recipients of to my glory. And again, this kind of dichotomy exists back into the Old Testament. If you look at Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, it says, then Yahweh passed in front of him, being Moses, and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." So notice what happens there in those two verses. In the first part is God's loving kindness, his mercy, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And in the very next phrase, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So both the grace and the justice of God are put on display and explained to us from the Old Testament. And this display is fully shown to us at the cross. At the cross, where both the justice and the wrath of God are displayed in God's pouring out his wrath on the Son for the sins of his people, while at the same time, the grace and the love of God towards his people is put on display in that this is what God is willing to do in order to save them. Both are shown that justice is required and yet grace is still given. Justice being found in the wrath being poured out in the Son at the cross, making way that grace and mercy can be shown to sinners. And so with this, again, this truth that's so uncomfortable for many, that God has in fact taken vessels from the same lump, men out of humankind, and some of them are vessels for honorable use and some are vessels for dishonorable use. Some are vessels of wrath and others vessels of mercy. And going back into earlier of Romans 9, not because of anything they did, good or bad, but so that the choice of God would stand. Now, again, it is important to remember that men deserve, both of these groups deserve the wrath of God. There's no one in here that is owed. That is the baseline truth that makes all this understandable, is that it's not like God is taking neutral human beings and playing eeny, meeny, miny, mo with them. And arbitrarily assigning, well, you're a good person, but I'm going to send you to hell. And you're a bad person, but I'm going to send you to heaven just because. They're all bad. They're all fallen. They all deserve wrath. And God, in mercy, saying, I will raise some of them up that I might display my grace and mercy to the glory of my name in them, while leaving others dead in their sins and trespasses, in order to demonstrate his justice against sin. Now, verses 24 through 29. Well, here, we'll even go back actually to 22 and read to 29. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? We'll stop right there for now. So now it's time to go back to the original question of this chapter, which is, has the word of God failed concerning Israel? And Paul's answer was no, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And as he's continued down this, he's shown that again, being descended from Israel does not mean you are a believer. It doesn't mean you're guaranteed a spot. It doesn't mean you are an heir of Abraham just because you can trace an ethnic lineage back. But we get to hear in verse 24 that even us, talking about the vessels of mercy, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So when this goes back, and again, this goes back to even Romans chapter 2, where God said, a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not of the flesh, but a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. And so those who have been circumcised of the heart, those who have placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sin, that is, in one sense, the true Jew, the true Israel. And we get to hear and we see not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. But who is the true Israel then? Who is the spiritual Israel? It is those whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And God said this was always to be the case. And he quotes from Isaiah that I will call those who are not my people, my people. And this is speaking of the Gentiles, that there are going to be Gentiles who are not my people, but they will become my people. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, you will be called sons of the living God. You will be brought in. Where at the same time, then speaking to, remember the reason this question pops up is most of the Hebrews, most of the Jews have rejected Christ. Most of the Jewish nation has denied Christ. And Paul says, yes, which is normal. And he goes to Isaiah. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like sand of the sea. So he's like, yeah, there's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of ethnic Israel. But it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a seed, that remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah, which, if you remember, means nobody's left. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the complete destruction of those places and none left. But Paul's saying a remnant was left of Israel, which is what Paul's saying is what you see. There is still a remnant of the ethnic Jews, but now the Gentiles have been brought in by faith as well. So who is the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, according to Paul here in Romans chapter 9? It is Jew and Gentile who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's answer here. That not all who are physically descended from Israel are Israel, but those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. And I believe we've talked about this chapter before, but if you want, please just turn with me in your Bibles for a second to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at Paul to the Ephesians explaining that same principle. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You can even notice the wording there. That you Gentiles, according to the flesh, according to the descendancy, you who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, by these people who boast in the fact that they've received physical circumcision, this being ethnic Jews. Remember that you were at that time, so this is before coming to Christ, at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what were the Gentiles before Christ? They were without him, obviously, They had no citizenship of Israel, and they were strangers to the covenants of the Old Testament. So they were not a part of those covenants. And they had no hope and were without God in the world. That is their previous condition. Verse 13, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Citizens of what in the context of the chapter? These Gentiles that he's writing to that were far off. What is the citizens of what? Of Israel. That's what they were far off from before. That's what they had no part of. The whole point that Paul is making here is that in Christ, we once had these two people groups, you could call Jew and Gentile. And now in Christ, they have been made one and are part of the same people. And so he's telling the Gentile, while you did not have, you were alienated from Christ, while you did not have citizenship from Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, you had no hope and without God in the world, you now, in the person of Jesus Christ and by faith in him, have been brought into those things. You have actually been made a partaker of the covenants of promise. The covenants made to Abraham. The covenants made to David. The covenants made to you are now a partaker of these things. You now have citizenship where you once did not. And again, it's stated plainly that you are fellow citizens. That is what has happened to you. That is the position you've been getting. And as we go into Romans 9, or as we continue in the book of Romans, we're going to see this theme continue. But the point being made is, who are the people of God? It's whoever has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Again, as we saw in Ephesians 2, there is no longer two bodies, there is one body. There is not two peoples of God, there is one people of God. And it is those who believe, and those are the recipients of the promise, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. So what's happening? As we've seen, that salvation is grasped by faith, and that faith is a gift from God. And he's saying that's what the Gentiles have received. They have received faith, they have received grace, they have received mercy. But Israel has continued to go after this like it's about works. As if it's about their labors, that they can somehow, they don't need the grace as much as they just need to work really hard. And so they have not attained. They have not attained the righteousness that is found in Christ, but the Gentiles have. And again, we are speaking in generalities here, because obviously at this time, not all Gentiles were saved. And also at this time, there were Jews like Paul, who is writing this, who were in fact saved. But generally speaking, the direction the church is going is the Gentiles are coming in and the Jews are rejecting. And what we have is a small remnant from among the Jews, while the Gentiles are starting to come in mass. And we see this played out by the time you get to, 300 AD, the Christian church is not only primarily Gentile, but it's 50% of the Roman Empire. In 300 years, it went from this small little, some estimates think the church as a whole was 10,000 people by the end of the first century. By the beginning of the fourth, the majority of the empire has now converted to Christianity, roughly. It's roughly around those numbers. By the end of the fourth century, it's definitely the vast majority of the empire. And it was Gentiles coming in. And we're going to continue to deal with this fact that as we continue on, again, in chapters 10 and 11, we're going to deal with a lot of this, what is going on and what this means for Jews and for the future. But these quotations from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, that behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. That Jesus has become a stumbling block to the Jew. That it's no longer about the law and the heritage, but as Jesus said, he had those who were of another flock, and he was going to bring those in too and make one flock. And this has become an offense that Gentiles would be deigned to be brought in, that they would be deigned to make fellow partakers of the promise and the citizenship, and they would no longer be alienated from God. This had become a stumbling block to the Jews. Christ and the gift of grace, and that it would not be by the law and works, had become a stumbling block to the Jews. And they're falling over it. At least many of them are. And there are even today those among us who were once Gentiles, and those who still are. There are those who still, unbelievers, who are offended at the idea that they cannot earn their way into the kingdom. And yet it is only by grace that we will have access. And so what's the takeaway of Romans chapter 9? What do I want to leave here with as we go forward into the continuing chapters? Number one, and this is the thing we've been hitting on since chapter 8, that we should have awe and humility at the grace of God towards us, which we did not earn. That's number one. That the mercy we have received, there's nothing we can look inward and say we were owed that or we deserve it. Just knowing that we can only stand before God because he chose to show us grace. That's it. That's all we have. We are the sinner beating his chest, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. We have, as soon as we start pointing inward to something about ourselves, we have lost the narrative and we've lost the point. Believers are where they are because of the grace of God, period. And I'll throw this quote out one more time before we close this chapter. I have contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's it. That's all I have. Even the very faith in which I place in Christ was a gift that was given to me. Now the second one, and this one might get a little dicey, so let's see what happens here, would be the rejection of what is modernly called dispensationalism. So let me explain that for a second if you're unfamiliar with that term. So dispensationalism was invented, I'm using the term invented, some people would take issue for that, invented by a man by the name of John Nelson Darby, a lawyer, in the 19th century, 1830s usually given as the date, where basically John Nelson Darby was a man who looked at his Bible and said, hey, every Christian for the last 1800 years has been understanding their Bible wrong, and I figured out the proper way to interpret the scriptures. I've got it. And so he puts out his system and his books, and it's referred to as dispensationalism, based on the seeming dispensations that are going on in the Bible and breaking it down. So essentially it was a framework that he was saying, this is the proper way to understand the scriptures. Now, most people recognize dispensationalism from the eschatology. So eschatology means a study of end times. That's what that word literally means. Which you would see in like the Left Behind books and movies. Like everyone here is familiar with that, even if you're not familiar with dispensation. It's that, okay? Now, I'm not really concerned too much with the eschatology side of this right now as much as with the foundations that led Darby to it. And one of them, and there were unique ways that Darby looked at the scriptures, again, that no Christian ever had before. And they have taken mainstream sway in our culture today. One of those primary ones was that Darby taught that there are actually, according to the scriptures, two people of God. There are two people of God that exist for particular purposes. And there's not really crossover between these groups. And those two peoples of God are the Jews and the church, that exist for different purposes. Darby said the Jews have an earthly purpose and the church has a heavenly purpose. And this is why the eschatology comes about. This is why Darby invented the doctrine of the rapture. If you didn't know that, the idea of the rapture did not exist until the 1830s. But Darby, it was because the church needed to get out of the way so you could have this Jewish kingdom. You could have that because it needed to all be Jewish, because the Jews have these earthly promises. Now, I hope we can see just from what we've looked at in Romans chapter 9 that there are, according to scripture, not two peoples of God with two separate purposes, but one people of God with a united purpose. And they are made up of both Jews and Gentiles who believe. But why does it matter that we reject this view of John Nelson Darby that has become mainstream? Well, because it has led to a lot of issues and errors that have harmed both the church and our culture. One of the issues that popped up was because this took this view that the church was going to get out of here and everything was going to be bad and the church has no earthly purpose. Christians began during the 1900s because this really jumped in popularity after both the world wars. It didn't really catch on until after World War I and World War II. And people went, yeah, things are bad. Maybe Darby was right. So as this happened, Christians began to retreat from the public square. And they started using phrases like, you don't rearrange ships on the Titanic, or you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. And they said, well, what's the point of us trying to contribute anything? Because it's all going to go to hell in a handbasket anyways. And with that came our culture falling into decay because Christians exited themselves from being in any kind of public sphere of influence. It was seen as being worldly and other and not what we were supposed to be doing, because we were supposed to be seeking merely heavenly and spiritual things. And you can track that and you can see Christians removing themselves from all these areas of public life. And then at the same time, they looked and they said, see, things are getting worse. And it's like, yeah, because all the Christians left. You let the heathen and the unbeliever have it. Of course, things got worse. But aside from that, it's also led to errors in how the church practices itself. If you guys have heard of Messianic Jews before, where there's these people who are like, oh, well, like I'm a Jew, but I believe in Jesus. So I like, that's where I'm at. And I've kind of always looked at that and gone, isn't that just a Christian? Like, aren't you just a sinner who got saved? Oh, well, like, I still keep, like, all these parts of the law. Why? Well, you know, I keep the dietary restrictions. The New Testament says you don't need to do that anymore. But I'm a Jew. Right, the Bible says you don't have to do this anymore. This is done away with. This has been abrogated. It was something that was meant to point forward. And so you have this like subset of Christians that have gone, well, we're going to have like our own unique practices over here that are somehow distinct from the rest of the church. And the answer to that is no, we're all just brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been made one body. There are not these weird divisions where you have, well, this is the rules for Gentile Christians, and these are the rule for Jewish Christians. You just have Christians that are called to obey Christ in the scriptures, period. So you've ended up with this awkwardness in worship. It's also led to strange, I mean, and you can see this as people argue, you know, this has made its way, ironically, as we're talking about the public square, but this is like the one issue of Christianity that still makes its way in the public square is what do we do about Israel? Like that nation over in the Middle East right now that we call Israel, that place over there. What do we do with this? And there's all this argument and people are making scriptural claims like that, you know, arguing Christians have a particular duty to defend that nation as compared to other nations. Or you have Christians who are taking up offerings to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Legitimately, there are churches you can go into where they'll be like, hey, we're raising money so that the Jews can rebuild the temple. The very thing the book of Hebrews says is a blasphemy. If the temple was rebuilt, it is a blasphemy against Christ because Christ was the once for all time sacrifice. There's no more need for sacrifice anymore. To sacrifice is to deny Christ. And so you have Christians getting mixed up and confused and being oddly blackmailed by the scriptures in order to support specific political ends in ways that don't even make sense. Because if we're going to be quite frank, the Israel that exists right now over in the Middle East has nothing to do with the Israel of the Old Testament. Just because the British in 1948 drew some lines in the Middle East and gave it a name of an ancient nation doesn't make it that ancient nation. It is a modern state like any other modern state. And so all of this has led, it's led to unclear thinking in the Christian mind. It's led, I mean, some Christians even go so far as like, well, why do we need to like preach the gospel to Jews? They're also the people of God. No, they are sinners who have rejected Almighty God, who are in need of his grace and mercy. They need the gospel. They will not be saved because they are ethnic Jews. That is one of the major points of the New Testament. But people just get, so the thinking has become so unclear because we've tried to introduce distinctions into our Bibles that do not exist, that are not about modern things. And so for the sake of clarity, both in our worship and in our lives and the way we think outside of the church walls, this odd novel doctrine that popped up in the 1800s must go away. We must embrace what the scripture says fully and completely, because if it's true, I promise it's better for us. That's what it comes down to, is that the truth is better. And so with that, may we rejoice that God has shown us a grace that we do not deserve. May we pray for those, both Jew and Gentile, who are outside of the people of God, that by grace, through faith, they may receive the mercy of God. And may we preach boldly that simple truth. Amen. Let us pray.